All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. The last two times that I've preached, I preached Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2, and I argued that those Psalms, I'm sorry, I'm actually going to change out my platform here. I argue that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together act as the introduction to the book of the Psalms. And I noted that there's no title given to either of those Psalms. And the word Selah is not used in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And they're also united by theme. Psalm 1 opens, how blessed is the man, and Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so I think Psalm 1 shows us the blessed man, the sinless man who meditated in the law day and night. He meditated in the law that he came to fulfill. And Psalm 2 shows us that the nations raged against that blessed man and they meditated on his death, but it was in vain because he is the Son of God. And he has been installed upon Zion, upon his church forever and inherited the nations. And so I use the example from Chad Bird that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the double doors that we push open into the book of the Psalms, and they show us Christ. And so when we turn to Psalm 3 and we notice the title, the first title that's actually a part of the psalm itself, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This causes a question in our minds. At least it did for me. From the title, we learn two things. One, it's a psalm of David, meaning it was written by David. And we also are provided the historical context, which is when he fled from Absalom, his son, when he was betrayed by his son. So that's either when he wrote it or what he was reflecting upon when he wrote it. And so based upon the title, at least when we look at it at face value, it would appear that this psalm was written by David about his own circumstances. But it's important to remember two things about David, especially when we're considering the psalms, which he wrote many. And the first thing is that David was a prophet. And the second thing is that David was a type of Christ. And so when we consider that David was a prophet, that helps us understand, it gives us insights into what he wrote about. Because sometimes we think of the Psalms, we primarily think of David as a poet. So what do poets do? Well, poets write about their own problems. If they're sad, they write about how they're sad. And they're maybe more eloquent than the average person. So when they write about their experiences, they're able to put it in such a way that and they're expressing situations that are common to the human experience. And so when someone else reads it, you can connect to it in a way. And so that's what poets do. But David was a prophet. And prophets speak the very word of God. In Jeremiah 1, when the Lord called Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said, behold, I have put my words into your mouth. And this is why 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the scriptures that came to us through the mouth of the prophets was not an act of their own wills, but they were moved by the Spirit to speak the words that God put in their mouth. And so Psalm 3 is a psalm of David. David was a prophet. Prophets speak the word of God. And so the next question is, well, what is the word of God about in general? What did God reveal in the scriptures that he provided through the prophets? Well, Jesus had something to say about this in Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is teaching his disciples after the resurrection, and he says that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so what do the scriptures reveal? Jesus told his disciples that the Old Testament scriptures, the ones that were able to make Timothy wise for salvation, the Old Testament scriptures, which included the Psalms, taught that Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so Christ taught his disciples that the Old Testament Psalms and the Psalms testified about him. And then after Christ ascended, he gave that instruction to his disciples about what the scriptures were about. And then after he ascended, we start to see in the book of Acts that the disciples started to preach the Old Testament in this way. They understood the lesson that they had received from the Lord. And so in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:29, he preaches Christ from Psalm 16. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so when David penned the Psalms, in that scenario, when he specifically wrote Psalm 16, we know that as a prophet, that writing that scripture was not an act of his own will, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And with the promises of Christ in view, the promises that were made to him in the Davidic covenant, that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever, it says he looked ahead and wrote about Christ, and he spoke the words that God had put in his mouth about him. And so David was a prophet. And then the second thing we must keep in mind about David is that David was a type of Christ. We use that word a lot, especially in Reformed theology. A type is just something now. It could be a person or a thing, but it's something now that points to something greater in the future. Typology is eschatological in nature. It's pointing to something, a greater fulfillment. And Sam Renahan, in his book on covenant theology, provided the example of a menu in a meal. Right, when you sit down to dine at a restaurant, you're provided a menu, and that picture it provides a picture for you of what is to come. And the menu is not the meal, it's the type, right? And the substance comes later. And so David, as a type, prefigured his promised descendant. And we see this in so many ways. If we think about David in kind of the bird's eye view, we see this. David was a shepherd, right? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. David was a king. Jesus is the King of Kings, right? David was a prophet. Jesus was the prophet that Moses predicted would come after him and who would be greater than him. And when we specifically consider the historical context that the title of Psalm 3 mentions, when David fled from Absalom, his son, we see in so many ways how the betrayal of David points us forward to the betrayal of Christ. And so if you reflect on these two events, the betrayal of David by Absalom, his son, is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. And the betrayal of Christ is recorded for us in the Gospels. And when you read those two things and consider them, we see in how many ways it is that David, as a type, pointed forward to this greater fulfillment. And I'll just point out a couple of them for you. Both David and Christ's enemies conspired against them. In 2 Samuel 15, it explains to us how it was that Absalom started to conspire against his father, David. It says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel away from him, away from David. And the way that he did that is he would essentially glorify himself, gather men and horses, and put himself in a position to look really good. And he stood at the gates. And as people came into the city, they would pass by him, and they were coming to bring a case to David. They had something they needed the king to counsel them on and make just judgments. And so he would give them an ear. He said, "What is the matter you want to present to the king?" And he'd say, "Oh, that's a just matter. That's a just matter. Where is the king? I'm here. You know, where is David?" And after affirming them and flattering them, and saying, "Oh, if I was king, all things would be well with you." Right? That's how essentially he started to steal their hearts over this long process. And in 2 Samuel 15:12, it ends by saying that the conspiracy was strong. It worked, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And this ultimately points forward to the fact that the conspiracy against Christ was strong. Herod was against Christ. Pilate was against Christ. The Jews were against Christ and the Gentile nations. It says in Matthew 12:14 that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So that's one way. Another way that David points to Christ is that they fled to the same location when they were being betrayed. As David was fleeing Absalom, he had to leave his own kingdom, and so he went to the east, and he crossed over the brook Kidron and ascended the Mount of Olives. And so Christ, as he was being betrayed by Judas, also went to the east. He also crossed over the brook Kidron in John 18:1, and he ascended the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Both David and Christ had the people around them during their betrayal express their loyalty to them. For David, there was a foreigner near him as he's fleeing, and David looked to him and said, why are you coming with me? Like, this, you don't have to do this. You can go back to your people. And that man says in 2 Samuel 15:21, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Now, if you have your ear to the Gospels, the account when Jesus was betrayed, this should sound familiar to you, because when Jesus told the disciples that he was soon to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, Peter responded in Matthew 26:33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Both David and Christ prayed to God that their enemies would fail. David had learned during his betrayal that his old counselor, the man who used to counsel him and be his advisors, Ahithophel, it's hard to say, was now counseling Absalom, his son. So he had betrayed him also. And so David prays in 2 Samuel 15:31, he prays to let his counsel be foolishness. Let Ahithophel's counsel become foolish. And so Christ, after he tells Judas, "What you go to do, do quickly," it says that Satan entered the heart of Judas. And we also learn from Christ that Satan's desire was to have Peter and to sift him like wheat, but Christ prayed for Peter and prayed that his faith would be strengthened. And just like Ahithophel's counsel was brought to foolishness and was not regarded by Absalom, which is what ended up being his undoing, likewise Satan's counsel in the heart of Judas was ultimately foolish, because it only set in motion the events that led to our Lord laying down his life for the sheep. Both David and Christ were also in a downcast position or a condition as they were betrayed. It describes David while ascending the Mount Olivet that he was barefoot and weeping and with his head covered. And in the Gospels, it describes Christ as he was being betrayed, as being in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane with his head low, praying to his Father. Both David and Christ were cursed by their enemies. Both David and Christ expressed their desire for the Lord's will to be done while they're being betrayed. One of Saul's descendants looked upon David in his humble estate as he's barefoot, fleeing his own kingdom, forced into hiding. And he cursed David and called him the man of blood. And David's followers said, you know, why don't you go let me, like, he's the king, this guy is cursing you, why don't you let me go cut off his head? And David responds, well, if the Lord sent him to curse me, then let him curse. And if the Lord wants to bless me and bring good to me, then let him do so. And for our Lord, this ultimately points to our Lord when the time was near for him to drink the cup and to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men. He prayed to the Father and said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So just as David said, if the Lord desires to curse me, then let him curse. So Christ expresses the same willingness to die a cursed death on the cross. And trust me when I say that there's more. It got to the point where I was seriously considering preaching on the title. My better judgment won the day. But there are so many ways that David, as a type of Christ, points us forward to the greater fulfillment when Christ was betrayed. And so although our psalm says that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, if we understand that David was a prophet who looked ahead and spoke of Christ, and David was a type who prefigured Christ, then we can understand how in this psalm of David, the historical context provided in the title, when David fled from Absalom, his son, that was the menu that pointed forward to the meal. And so if we read Psalm 3 with all of this in mind, we should understand that the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm is found when Christ was betrayed by his own disciple, Judas. And I will add that in this psalm, we don't just learn about Christ, but we actually hear him speak. We hear him pray to the Father in his greatest time of need, and we see him trust his Father as he laid down his life and slept, and he awoke and rose again. And when we read the Psalms in this way, looking ahead to see what was to be fulfilled in Christ, then we're reading the Psalms in the way that Jesus taught us to. So with that long introduction out of the way, we will read Psalm 3. Beginning with the title, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Charles Spurgeon noted that in this psalm, we don't really have one continuous narrative in order, like in historical order necessarily, but rather we have different pictures or aspects of Christ's betrayal and suffering unfolded for us. And so if we look at Psalm 1 or verse 1 of Psalm 3, it says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Just as a way of reminder, when I preached Psalm 2, we talked about how the nations raged against Christ and the peoples plotted against him. And we discussed how in the book of Acts, how the nations and the peoples that raged against him were identified as Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Psalm 2 ultimately showed that all of their raging was in vain because Christ has been installed as king and he has been given the nations as his inheritance. But here in Psalm 3, we see Christ in the heart of their raging. We hear Christ pray in the eye of the storm, so to speak. And in verse 2, we hear the accusation that his enemies made against him. It says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. As Christ was being crucified, his enemies believed that the circumstances he was in was evidence that all that he said during his earthly ministry was not true. In Matthew 26, 39 through 44, it records these accusations for us as he hung on the cross. It says, as those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And then they said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They believe Christ's own statements about himself as they recite it to him were incompatible with his current circumstances. But if only they did not have hard hearts and blind eyes, they would have seen in their own scriptures what it said about him in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The Lord had an answer to their accusations, but like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth, and he perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father who sent him. They claimed that there was no salvation for him in God. They implied that God was not for him. But not only was the Father for him, but the Father was perfectly satisfied with his Son. And yet he still suffered because it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief so that he could render himself as an offering for our guilt. Isaiah 53:10. So Christ as our mediator was forsaken on the cross, but he was forsaken and became an offering for our guilt out of obedience to the Father. And in his Father, he trusted to sustain him unto the end when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we see his trust in the Father in verse 3. It says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Samuel Pierce said in his commentary that Christ did not overcome the world by looking at it, but by wholly looking off of it. As the enemy saw Jesus hanging on a cross, they did not see his glory. Just like when David's enemies saw him walking barefoot with his head covered, weeping up the Mount of Olives, they did not see his glory as king. And when they hurled their accusation against Christ, that there was no salvation or no help for him in God, no deliverance. Christ prayed to the one who lifts his head. He looked to the one who would glorify his Son. And we would do well as the church to do the same. Because the accusation that Christ endured here in this psalm is often directed to his body, the church. Our psalm shows us that when we hear, there is no salvation for you in God. Our psalm says, Selah, which means mark this or pause. And so when we hear that, there is no salvation for you in God, we pause and detect the voice of that old serpent who is the accuser of the brethren. It's the same voice that told Eve in the garden, you surely won't die if you sin against God. And that same serpent tells believers who have trusted in Christ and who have had their sins forgiven that they surely won't live. Sometimes this accusation cuts deep into the heart of believers. And that is because it's believable in a sense when you look inward. I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. I deserve nothing good from God. I deserve hell. These are all true things. And because we are sinners, when this accusation comes, sometimes our own unbelieving hearts can join in the voices of the accusers. Our own unbelief at times can join in with the voices that condemn us. And in the fog of war, so to speak, sometimes it can be hard to discern between the conviction of our sin that comes from the Holy Spirit and the voice of the accuser that's saying there is no salvation for you. And this can be hard to discern at times because the serpent or Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But we must remember that the godly sorrow that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit about our indwelling sin is for our good. And it's altogether different than the accusations that come from Satan. Because the godly sorrow that comes from the Holy Spirit is produced by the same God that causes us to lift our heads and causes us to look on Christ, who is our righteousness and our shield. Charles Spurgeon commented on this word for shield that is used in our psalm. And he said that the word in the original signifies more than a shield. It means a buckler round about, a protection which shall surround a man entirely, a shield above, beneath, around, without, and within. Oh, what a shield is for his people. He wards off the fiery darts of Satan from beneath and the storms of trials from above, while at the same instant he speaks peace within the breast. This reminds me of when I was growing up in Oregon. I grew up on my grandpa's farm, which was 70 acres. And we had three families that all spent a lot of time there between my cousins. And so we had 10 male cousins, all around the same age, with 70 acres of woods. So we did a lot out there. And one of the things we did is paintball wars. And because there was no rules, we would crank up the guns as hot as they can go to shoot as far and shoot as hard as they could. And my brother, who is a fairly patient man, he would sit in a tree for hours, just hours and hours, and wait for someone to walk by him and he would shoot them in the back. Now, I found that incredibly boring, so I would do the exact opposite, and I would announce to everyone exactly where I would be. And I say, if you want to fight, come find me. So I built a fortress in the woods. We built a bunker. We called ourselves the Bunker Bros, me and my friend. And we would announce to them to come and find us so that we could get into the action quickly. So what would happen is that because we announced it, they would team up against us and surround us. And as they got closer, we felt the wrath coming towards us. ricocheting off the trees, slamming it against the plywood, and we would start to tremble a little bit. But we knew in the bunker we were safe. And so Thomas Watson said that grace is a Christian's coat of mail, which fears not the arrow or bullet. True grace may be shot at, but it can never be shot through. Our faith, although it is sometimes in diverse ways shaken, the attacks against our assurance may strike against the shield, and it may strike some fear into our hearts, but it can never strike through. Our faith will never be fatally wounded because Christ is a shield about us, and he will not lose one that the Father has given him. On top of this, we must also take comfort in the fact that he hears our prayers in the greatest time of need. See this in verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. Now the word Selah is used again to make sure that we mark and pause and think about the blessing that it is that God hears the prayers of his people. Spurgeon said that we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer hearing God. And this voice certainly applied to Christ as well. In Hebrews 5:7, speaking of Christ, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. One of those instances that we have recorded for us in the New Testament when Christ cried out to the Father with his voice and his Father answered him from his holy hill was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, knowing that his enemies were increasing and knowing that the conspiracy was strong against him and that Satan had entered the heart of Judas and his betrayal and crucifixion were near, it says in Luke 22:41, that in the garden he went off alone and he knelt down and began to pray. And it describes that as he prayed, he was in agony to the point that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. But Christ's prayers were heard and they were answered. The Father answered in Luke 22:43 when he says, by sending an angel to strengthen Christ for the task ahead. And when Christ rose from his prayer, it says he went back to the disciples and found once again that they had fallen asleep. And he tells them earnestly to pray that they may not fall into temptation. And then it says in Luke 22:47 that as he was still speaking to them, he rebukes them for falling asleep and tells them to pray. And as he was still speaking to them, it says, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus with a kiss. So as we know that this betrayal of Judas is what set off the series of events that led to our Lord laying down his life. And that's exactly what I think we see depicted in the next verse of our psalm. In verse 4, we see Christ cries out to the Father in the garden. His prayers are heard, and he is strengthened to do the Father's will. And then in verse 5, we see the fulfillment of it. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. John Gill said that these words may be interpreted as they are by some of the ancients, which I read some, of the death of Christ and of his resurrection from the dead by the power of God. In the scriptures, death is often expressed by sleep and the resurrection of the dead by an awakening out of sleep. That was John Gill. And one of the many examples of this in the scripture is in Daniel 12, verse 2. Listen to how it describes death and resurrection in this verse. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is such a common theme in the scriptures and even in other literature outside of the Bible that the original Greek word for cemetery actually means sleeping place. And since we have been thinking about David being a type of Christ, we actually see in the scriptures David's death being described in this exact same way. In 1 Kings chapter 2, after David gave his parting words to Solomon, he knows that the end is near, so he gives his parting words to Solomon, and then it describes in 1 Kings 2, verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, this verse is either talking about how David took a nap and someone murdered him, or we have to recognize that in the scriptures, sleep is often used as an emblem of death. In the scriptures, David's death as the type was described as him sleeping with his fathers, and so it is in our psalm that Christ's death, the antitype, is described in the very same way. And notice specifically the language that is used when he said in verse 5, I lay down and slept. Although Christ was betrayed by Judas with a kiss, and he was seized by the Jews, and he was crucified by the Romans, Jesus said beforehand that I lay my life down, and no one takes it from me. On the cross, Jesus laid down his life and slept the sleep of death. And he did this with the Psalms on his lips. I'm arguing that Psalm 3 is the prayer of Christ. Well, consider how our Lord died. He prayed Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while being made a curse for sin, he expressed his trust in the Father to raise him up from the dead as he prayed Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And in the end, in the very end, he prayed Psalm 31 when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But Christ, after being under the power of death for a time, our psalm says that he awoke. Acts 2:32, Peter said, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They were witnesses of his resurrection, and their little faith was strengthened as they felt the holes in his hands and felt the wound in his side. And our psalm says that I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Samuel Pierce added in his commentary that Christ awoke, and seeing the fruits of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, was refreshed. In all which was in victory and triumph over all his and our enemies. And because of this, none of his people need to fear death, because he is the Lord and conqueror of it. And we probably, I know this is true of myself, but we probably do not think about the promise of the resurrection enough. Last year when my grandpa died from his sickness, it provided me with an opportunity to consider the glorious future that we have in Christ and how we are called to comfort one another with these words. I studied, there's two questions in the shorter catechism or the Baptist catechism that talks about what benefits we receive from Christ in our death and what benefits we receive from Christ in the resurrection. And Benjamin Bonhomme, that's how you say that, I think, he wrote an exposition with further questions and answers on those two questions. And so he will pose a question, and the answer he provides is a one-liner, word for word, from Scripture. And so I took some of this and adapted it and wrote it down to be equipped to comfort others with this Scripture. And so I will read this now. Do believers die as well as others? Yes, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Zechariah 1:5. But is there a manifest difference between their death and that of others? Yes, for precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, 15. Is death an advantage to the saints? Yes, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Does the soul die with the body? No, for men may kill the body, but they are not able to kill the soul. Matthew 10:28. Does the soul sleep with the body? No, for it returns to the God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Does it immediately enter upon a separate state? Yes, for when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Does death release the saints from all their sorrows? Yes, they shall no more say, I am sick. Isaiah 33:24. And free them from all their remaining corruptions. Yes, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14:5. And does death put an end to all their trials and labors? Yes, they rest from their labors. Revelation 14:13. And are they brought into a state of absolute perfection? Yes, the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. And will believers enjoy this perfection in communion with God forever? Yes, so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And do these truths bring us comfort in this life? Yes, therefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. As believers, when we die in Christ, it is to our gain. When we die, our souls immediately pass into glory, and they're covered in the righteousness of Christ, and our bodies rest in the graves, still being united to Christ until the resurrection. And at the resurrection, our bodies also will be raised up in glory, and we will put on the incorruptible and be made perfect both in soul and in body, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our guaranteed future, and it's as certain as Christ's grave is empty. And Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, to comfort one another with these words. Remind ourselves of these promises. Now in verse 6 of our psalm, we see that how the assurance of the resurrection gave boldness to our Savior in the face of his enemies. And we will see how it should also strengthen the saints when trouble surrounds us. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. This points us back to verse 1 of our psalm, Psalm 3, when it was acknowledged that the enemies of God were increasing. And although they were numerous, and they surrounded Christ on every side, and they eventually put him to death, they could not hold him there. Remember what Psalm 23 says. It says, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Christ did not fear his enemies because he would walk through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side in glory. And because Christ has been raised, we can be certain that all his and our enemies will be defeated. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Just like verse 6 pointed us back to verse 1 in our psalm, so this verse, verse 7, points us back to verse 2 in our psalm. The enemies of Christ and his people accuse with their mouth. They say to your soul, there is no salvation for you in God. But in verse 7, we see that the Lord strikes the mouth of the accuser and breaks the teeth of the wicked. The enemies of God may have their moment to speak, but in the end, God silences the mouth of the accusers and he has the final word. And the final word is in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. How grateful I am that this does not say salvation is up to you. Or how grateful I am that this does not say salvation belongs to those who deserve it. Spurgeon commented on how so much of our bad theology that is taught today would be corrected if people understood that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is wholly a work of God from start to finish. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and it is because of his own purpose and grace that we have hope of salvation. And then our psalm at the very end says, your blessing be upon your people, Selah. Mark this. And it's here that we see the point of it all. We see why our Lord endured the curse of his enemies. And we see why he allowed himself to be delivered into their hands. And why he did not answer his accusers when they said, if you are the Christ, then save yourself. And we see why he laid his life down and slept the sleep of death. He did this so that his people could be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And one final note about this psalm, about the even just to tag on to that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that as I've argued, I believe the psalms, at least many of them, if not all, are the prayers of Christ that David looked forward and wrote of him. But it's important to remember that we are in Christ. As we're studying the gospel mystery of sanctification, it goes through a great effort to explain to us the mystical union that we have in him. And so David could pray this psalm, even though I believe he looked ahead and wrote of Christ, but he's looking ahead by faith to the one that he is united to. Like a husband who's united to his bride, or the vine is united to the branches. So we too are united to the prayer of this psalm. And so we pray, we can pray this in and through him. So as the church, that's why Augustine said that the psalms are the prayers of the whole Christ. It's a prayer of our Savior. And because we are united to him, we pray them in his name. And so we can read Psalm 3 and pray, oh Lord, he is our shield, and he's our glory, and he's the lifter of our heads, and we sleep in him, and we will rise in him, and he will silence the accuser of the brethren and have the final word regarding our salvation, because salvation is of the Lord, and his blessing is upon his people. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that as we pray through our book, or pray through this book of the Psalms, that you would align our wills to yours. And as some of the Psalms may seem foreign on our lips, I pray that as we pray them in and through Christ, that just like Christ prayed in the garden, that not my will, but yours be done, I pray that we would have that same attitude in our prayers, that we would desire for our wills to conform to yours. And I pray that when we are downcast, as we've reflected on this psalm, that when we are feeling the attacks of the enemy strike against the shield, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to lift our heads and look to Christ, and that we lift up our voices to you to be strengthened by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.